up by your fireplace, wrapped in a, what do you call those things, Sherpa or something? And it's the grace of God that enfolds you. Kids, your chance to slip out to Children's Church if you're going. One thing I neglected to mention a moment ago, and we'll pray about it here. We got word late yesterday afternoon that Roger's daughter, Cindy, that many of you have been praying for, has passed away. And so I know Roger and his family would appreciate your ongoing prayers. And we want to pray as we look at God's word this morning. Father, open our eyes yet again. You invite us, you instruct us, you command us to let your words be at home in us, to richly dwell within us. And that's what we want, Lord. We want to be so familiar the truths that you have given us that they just feel like they belong in us. And we ask, Lord, that then you would help us live it. Give us understanding. Move our emotions as we recognize the majesty, the wonder, the depth of your grace for us. And draw us closer to yourself, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. And we pray, Father, also this morning for the many in our church family that are going through grief. Lord, we sometimes struggle. One foot on earth, our hearts in heaven. We are left, they are where they belong. We are rejoicing that all of us in Christ will be joining those who are in your presence. And we do pray, Father, for the comfort of your Holy Spirit and the hope of the gospel to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to finish up today on grace, not because we're done with grace, but because we need to keep moving. So we're going to cycle back a little bit. For those of you that were not with us last week, we'll do a quick review. But I want to begin by talking about gifts that humble us. I don't know if you've ever received a gift that humbles you. Imagine yourself at a birthday celebration in your honor, and you unwrap a gift, and you look at it, and it's a book, and you're excited because you like to read, and then you look at the title. How I Lost 30 Pounds and You Can Too. Now you unwrap some candy, and you feel a little better about that, at least if your name is Dale. And then you get to another book-like thing, and you unwrap it, and you discover it's a DVD series, Overcoming Selfishness. Now, I did notice this week as I was working on this that selfishness is very fishy. And if you say thank you to the people that have given you these gifts, you're basically saying to them, yes, I agree, I'm an overweight, obnoxious narcissist. So I recommend you revise the gift list that you give to your family and remove these kind of things from it. Maybe more realistically, you find yourself in a place of need, and someone discovers that need, and they approach you, and they hand you a gift of money. And you realize that it takes humility to receive this kind of a gift. It is often easier to give than it is to receive. Because in order to receive a gift, we truly do have to humble our hearts. We have to say, yes, you don't owe this to me. I don't have to have this. And out of the goodness of your heart, you are giving me something out of yourself, out of your own means. There is no gift that requires a greater humbling of heart than to receive the gift of the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ. To receive that gift means to us that we have to admit to ourselves that we are lost and we cannot find ourselves. We are unable to save ourselves. We need someone outside to step into our world, and that someone and something needed is the God of the universe and nothing short of the gift of His Son in His death and resurrection will do. We agree we are not able to save ourselves. We have a need that we cannot address. We cannot please God. We cannot come to God on our own. And this is where we find the intersection of grace. We need a perfect, sinless sacrifice to make atonement for us. That's saving grace. Now, last week we saw that God has granted us saving grace, but His grace also comes in many other packages. And all of them require God's sufficiency and us to recognize that we lack that sufficiency. And it's all by God's design. As we noted in Ephesians chapter 2, God has put this together so that we must receive a gift of grace by faith that is not of ourselves, so that none of us can boast. That's the humility. What is grace? We discover that it has broadly the idea of bestowing an unmerited favor, receiving something you don't deserve. Mercy is sort of the backside of the grace coin. It's the restraint or the withholding of something that is deserved. And when we're talking specifically about salvation, this thing that often is thought of as reserved or deserved is the consequence of sin in our life. Scripture says the wage of sin is death, but God lifts that debt off of us. And that comes by His mercy. And then wrapped together in the grace and mercy family is this word kindness, which talks about the disposition of God's heart toward us. It's akin to love. In fact, oftentimes you will find the word in Scripture, loving kindness, which is a specific sort of Old Testament word that speaks of God's loyal, faithful, covenant sort of love that He was disposed, He was moved in His heart to give us. So what are these many wrappings of grace and truths that the Scripture tells us about grace? This is what we did last week, so we're going very quickly. First of all, the Scripture tells us God possesses grace, and then secondly, that God gives us grace. Now, there is a common grace and a special grace. The common grace is that which is applied to all men, irregardless of their heart response to God. But the other wrappings of grace are special or unique. They are reserved for those who respond to God. And we looked at a host of them. So justifying grace is what we probably mean with saving grace there. That which grants us the declaration that we are not guilty before God. The sanctifying part is the second step of that saving work. That's the transforming work that God continues to do. And we cannot transform ourselves, even when the righteousness of Christ has been given to us. It continues to need the gracious work of God to bring about that revolution in our heart, in our mind, in the way we think, and therefore in the way that we act. Then we looked at serving grace. Paul says that he was a minister by the grace of God, and he labored hard, but it was the grace of God with him that actually did the ministry. When you and I serve God, we are ultimately just saying, God, I make myself available for your grace to work through me on your behalf. That's why God should always receive the glory for that which he does in and through us. Then we looked at sacrificial or sharing grace, the gift of giving to others, abounding grace. His grace is just one upon another, more and more. Now, there is one part of the salvation grace we didn't address, which is the third, the future grace part. And I have been contemplating all week, and we may recycle back to this at the end of the series and do a short study on future grace. Because, I'm just thinking about it a lot because of all my friends that are experiencing it right now. And they are our friends and loved ones. And then I kind of told you a little bit of my own story and highlighted three other kinds of grace. Preventative grace, the things that God does in advance to keep us out of trouble. And I suggest to you that oftentimes we don't even know those. We do not know where we might have been or what might have happened had it not been for the preventive grace of God. Every once in a while, He peels back the curtain and we get a glimpse at it. Preparatory grace is that which gets us ready for something. We'll see another illustration of that this morning. And propelling grace, these are not particularly biblical words. Most of the others were. These are my terms. Propelling grace is the grace of God that I know I experience when I have the prompting of the Holy Spirit that says, do something and do it now. And then in retrospect, I realize that was God moving me, and God had something He wanted done, and He wanted it done now. And that is a joyful experience. Living in grace should produce joy in our life. This morning, I want to devote the rest of our time to the scandal of grace. What do I mean by that? I mean, in the world's terms, the way that God's grace operates is scandalous. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't even sometimes make sense. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, uses a very street term that I will clean up a little bit and say that we are all illegitimate in the eyes of God. We have been born into a world in which everything is upside down, including our own heart. Say it another way, grace operates exactly the same for those who think they are saints and for those who everybody knows are scoundrels. And that's part of the scandal. Grace, let's reread these three verses together to sort of ground us from Titus, because it pulls the kindness, the mercy, and the grace of God together, and it lifts us up to begin this discussion about how crazy God's grace actually can be. Now, it's not crazy, by the way, in God's mind. It's just crazy because our thinking can be cuckoo. But here we are. Let's read it together. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He, that's God, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Sometimes the culture around us gets grace upside down. It says that great things happen to great people. Some of us Warrior fans remember with great remorse 2016, when the Cleveland Cavaliers were down 3-1 in the NBA Finals, and behind their superstar LeBron James won 3 in a row and the NBA championship for that year. Tyronn Lue, their coach, got a microphone stuck in his face. I'll grant you, you don't always say the brightest things in the spur of the moment. But his comment, reflecting upon the contribution of LeBron, which certainly was substantive, was, great things happen to great people. Now, in the realm of sports, that happens sometimes. But I want to remind you there were some great people on the other team. And it probably didn't feel like something great happened to them. But by the world's standards, the greatest person that ever lived upon this planet had something happen to him that we probably wouldn't call great either. Falsely accused, railroaded through a trial of violence, and killed as a common criminal. Grace steps into this world, and it makes a very different statement. Grace says, great things happen to bad people. Great things happen to unworthy and poor and unrighteous and rotten people. Now, when I think about that, part of me gets excited and part of me gets infuriated. I don't know about you, but we're going to think about this for a moment together. What excites me? Well, I'm really glad grace reaches to those scoundrel sorts, because I want grace to reach to me. And so in that sense, I'm excited about grace. But do we not sometimes want a pound of flesh out of other people that we consider a little more scandalous, scoundrelish, unworthy than we view ourselves? Certainly the little white lies that you and I tell should be the recipients of grace. No doubt. But how about the extreme sins? The deception that leads to a financial ruin or murder or adultery. Sometimes we want to move ourselves out of that category and say, grace belongs here, but not over here. If we're honest with ourselves, every one of us has a hierarchy in our head of the sins that are greater and the sins that are lesser. And we also have a list of who belongs on the sins that are greater and the sins that are lesser. And with a handful of exceptions, pretty much everybody I've ever talked to believes they belong on the list of the lesser sins. And it is other people who belong on the list of the greater sins. Now, this is in part the application of a misunderstanding of grace. Because in grace, there is only one page. The Bible makes two profound claims. I mean, it makes a lot more, but these two we will look at. We all come up short. That's why there's only one list. You know, we have this idea from Santa Claus, I think, that there's a naughty list and a nice list, right? Well, I don't like to shatter people's thoughts and ambitions about their own heart, but in heaven, there is a naughty list. And we all start on it. And we all stay there until grace intervenes. The verse, of course, that teaches us this is Romans 3:23. For all, try to wiggle your way out of that one, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're very conversant with that verse if we've grown up around the church, if we know the gospel. But then sometimes in our practice, we kind of like to shift that all a little bit. We tend to think of ourselves perhaps better than we ought. Then there's the second claim that the Bible says, that is, we are guilty of the entire law being broken if we have ever broken it in one point. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Now you put those two verses together, James does not say every shortcoming in the law, every failure to the law, is equal in its earthly consequence, but it is in its eternal offense to the perfection of God. Romans 3 says that we have all sinned. That word means to miss the mark, and we have come short. We have not attained to the glory of God. We can't attain to that by ourselves. And it's kind of an archery metaphor. You've shot your arrow at the target. You've not only missed the bullseye, you missed the hay bale. You came up short. And if you come up short once, that is sufficient to fall short of the glory of God. You've missed it. Save for the work of Christ in our behalf. Sometimes I think we don't feel quite like the wretch that John Newton felt when he wrote Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. And if you know his story, the word truly does fit. Here again, we are quick to say, ah, yes, but I was not a slave trader. I was not a fill in the blank. And somehow, subtly, try to think ourselves as those who make a little less of a draw on the eternal grace bank. What these two scriptures tell us is that, in fact, we all make the same withdrawal. Our sin is a drain to the heavenly grace bank. And that needs to be corrected. And that comes about in the scandal of grace. Because grace says we need it just as much as Newton needed it. Our human experiences flip us around. We hear a testimony of somebody who is miraculously saved, and they give us their log of all that they were before Christ. And it can include some pretty ugly stuff. And if we hear that from arm's length, we rejoice and we say, isn't that phenomenal? Isn't that fantastic? God took a murderer. He took a drug dealer, he took a human trafficker, and he turned their heart around and he rescued them and he saved them. But when it's that drug dealer that delivered the dose to your child or grandchild that brought about their overdose that ended their life, and we hear that story about them, I'm not sure we're quite as quick to rejoice. We can rejoice about one who once took life, getting their life back, but when that one has taken the life of somebody near and dear to us, that's harder. And when we consider that in the eyes of God, everything that falls short of His glory is an assault to His nature, then He has made that choice toward every one of us. Not just to forgive us, but to welcome us into His family. Because God does not grace on the curve. This is another way of looking at the way we like to exalt ourselves just a little bit and feel a little bit worthy of God. You know, we're in the peak of the bell. We're average. We're normal. Maybe we don't go so far as to say we're the best, you know, the top 2%, but we certainly aren't that group down here on the bottom. Right? Grace is a flat line. We all fall below it. We all need to be lifted above it. And it is all of grace and nothing of us. Grace operates from the mind of God's righteousness and justice, not the vantage point of human good and evil. So He sent His Son to die for all, Therefore, grace is for all. It is available to all, but it is only effective to those who receive it. Let me take a biblical example. How many of you are glad that grace reached the Apostle Paul? I am. Certainly Paul was. The gratitude that he had in his heart that grace had reached him sprang from a realization that his misguided religiosity and zeal had led him to actually be a persecutor of God and his church. He writes about it himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. I am the least of the apostles. I am not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. We're on 1 Corinthians 15, 9 here, John. There we go. Now, that verse leads into the verse that we looked at last week that I know all of you went home and looked up to see the context of that other verse, which said, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You see, when Paul is acknowledging the grace of God in his life, in that immediate context, he's saying, and this overwhelms me because I didn't deserve to be an apostle. I didn't deserve to be a representative of God. I persecuted the people of God. To the Galatians, he says it in a little bit longer fashion. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. In the Philippians letter, he would say, if anybody had something to boast about, in my early life, I had something to boast about. Then verse 15. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Then he goes on to say, I did not immediately go to Peter and Paul in Jerusalem. I went out in the desert. God ministered directly to me. Now, let this blow your circuits for a second. When did Paul say the grace of God touched his life? From my mother's womb. So we could understand that as while he was in his mother's womb, we could say God's grace touched him in utero, or certainly from the moment of his birth. Now think about his life from his birth to the Damascus Road. He looks back at that and he says, that should have disqualified me. That is a horrible chapter in my life. And yet here he says, but the grace of God began its work in me all the way back. And I think that's good news for us this morning. Well, I don't have the chapter and verse that puts your name or mine in there. I do have the chapter and verse that says God marked us out in Christ before the foundation of the world. His grace has been operative in us even when we had no idea, even when we had no response to it, even when we were rebelling against it. It wipes us out that God is willing to glorify Himself in granting His grace to a bunch of scoundrels, of which we are part. Grace frees. Grace liberates. Grace empowers. Grace lifts up what should be squashed down and condemned. And that, I believe, is part of the scandal of grace. If you think you deserve the grace of God, you're not ready for it. I think there are some folks afoot. They consider themselves a part of the Christian community, and in their heart of hearts, they really believe they are. God is lucky that they are on His team. That is not what grace says. Grace says, I don't belong on the team. Grace says, I have no place there except God reached down and pulled me out of the muck and the mire. Out of the mess, God makes masterpieces. That's grace. I read recently about an orchestral piece that was written in Philadelphia by a fellow named David Lang. It was called The Symphony for Broken Orchestra. Did any of you see or hear about this? Then let me enlighten you. I had a video clip of it to show you and decided I didn't have time. You can look it up on YouTube. Here's the Symphony of the Broken Orchestra. In the Philadelphia public school system, public music education had fallen out of favor. And over a 10-year period, their budgeting for that purpose had dropped 95%. So they had in their schools all kinds of instruments that the school had purchased for students that were falling into all measure of disrepair. They were broken and, by normal terms, unusable. Those who wanted to draw attention to this plight concocted this idea and retained David Lang to write this symphony for broken orchestra. A 40-minute piece using 400 broken instruments. The participants were from age 9, a young boy that played the cello, to an 82-year-old man who played the oboe, and everything in between. When they brought in the instruments, they really couldn't, many of them, make the sound they were supposed to make. There was a fella trying to play a French horn, but the mouthpiece kept falling off. There were violins, or like the viola that's being held in the foreground of that picture, that had no neck, no keyboard, no scroll, no screen, strings. They had music in the symphony. And on it went. And he wrote this piece, and rather interestingly, he started with just a single instrument, and then he brought in instrument after instrument, section after section. The trumpet that couldn't make a blast was written a part of rhythm for the keys flapping up and down. The clarinet that could only get a squeal got a place to squeal. The violin that had no strings was used, tapped for percussion, or stroked with the bow that had almost no hair to make a unique sound. And for 40 minutes, they filled the armory in Philadelphia with the sounds of this symphony until section by section at the end, they faded away, and the final note was the squeal of a broken clarinet, which can give you shivers. In the family of God, we are the broken instruments. Every one of us is broken. There isn't enough money in the budget to fix us. Grace steps in, and God says, out of all of these broken people, I'm going to choose to write a symphony, a song, that will play the praise of my creation for all eternity. And I will pay the price so that that can happen. Out of this mishmash, I am going to create the bride for my son. And it will be pure and spotless and victorious. Now, if you know Christ, then you are in that music score. And if you aren't yet in His family, there is a part in there for you to play, waiting your arrival. That we can be the recipients of such mercy and grace is astounding. It ought to just explode our hearts. And then we discover something else. That this God who has so graced us now asks us to live out and give away the same kind of grace. But that's a sermon for another day, because I'm out of time. More than know something this morning that you don't know, more than discover a truth you've never heard, my hope and prayer this week has been to blow your heart up till it can hardly stay in your chest with a sense of gratitude and joy and wonderment and awe that God would so touch you as He has so touched me. Soak it in. Let it play its strains and fill your head with song of praise. And if you haven't yet met Him, then take that dissonance and bring it to the cross. Because grace is an absolutely amazing thing. And we want to celebrate that as we come to the Lord's table. This is a song that we've sung a couple times here before. I just never get tired of it. I couldn't go to sleep last night because it just kept going over in my head. That's the good part of practicing music. Your grace still amazes me, Phillips and Dean.